I wanted to do this particular passage from the Mor-e-Naim. For people who have never met the Mor-e-Naim, here is how you are going to remember his name. Begins with a mem, ends with a mem, right? And there's a tradition that when you get to Shemayim, after you pass away, you are going to be, like, very afraid. And when you're sort of called in, and the first question they ask you is kind of like the SATs. It's like the first question they ask you, the 200-point question, is what's your name? And you're going to be so afraid of being called to justice, you're going to forget your own name. And so what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to recite a verse where the first letter of the verse is the first letter of your name, and the last letter of the verse is the last letter of your name. Why this would be easier to remember than just your name is, like, listen, I don't know. But anyway, I recite my verse every day, just in case. Okay, so the Mor-e-Naim is Menachem. And so this is a subtle, like, often people will, like, very explicitly name books after themselves, and this is one of those moments where it's, like, kind of subtle. If you know, you know, right, that this is how he has named the book. So we have Menachem Nachem of Chernobyl. Tversky is the, like, most furthest spreading Hasidic dynasty that is still existing. So there's lots of, like, little Hasidic shuls that have Tversky Rebbes, and there's much larger Hasidic shuls that have Tversky Rebbes. So, like, Tversky had, like, a lot of kids. They survived. They ufarasta, and we say, and they sort of spread out. And that is a good name to know. And he lived in the 1700s in Ukraine, in that Chernobyl, the one and only. But it was pre when Chernobyl became Chernobyl, you know what I mean? It didn't have those associations back then. Okay. And so being in the 1700s means the Mor-e-Naim is, like, really getting into the ground floor of, like, the development of Hasidut. He studied directly with the Baal Shem Tov. Doesn't seem like he spent a tremendous amount of time with the Baal Shem Tov, but he's, like, close enough. And he's learned with the Maggid of Mezrich. He's also a very early figure. And so a lot of the sort of Hasidic ideas that we sort of take as, like, oh, yeah, a lot of Hasidic figures talk about that. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's a sort of pan-Hasidic idea. Like, when he is writing and he is thinking, these ideas are still in formulation, and he is part of the, like, group that is really isolating these ideas and formulating these ideas and really thinking them through. He's not merely borrowing, right, this idea. And so one of these sort of notions that everybody sort of, like, talks about or knows about is what we call Avodah v'gashmiut, Avodah service, and gashmiut, oh, this is a lot of words, gashmiut, physicality. Right, so any Hasidic story you've ever heard about a Rebbe eating an apple, you make the bracha in order to eat the apple, and I eat the apple in order to make a bracha, right, those stories are all based on this idea of Avodah v'gashmiut. And that is a fairly pan-Hasidic idea, right? That instead of living an ascetic lifestyle where you sort of poo-poo the physical, and in order to reach spiritual heights, you need to negate and push down the physical, you can use the physical to serve. That's the sort of general idea. But the Mor-e-Naim takes it in a sort of particular direction. So we are going to take it for granted that one can serve God through the physical world. We all know that. That's old news. What we are excited about in our class is to figure out what the Mor-e-Naim's interesting twist is on that, right? What his philosophical contribution is, and the way that that is going to hopefully, right, impact some of the ways that we think about eating and preference and how we fit into that whole thing. Okay, so we're going to start with a passage in Ta'anit 11a, where we have a debate about whether fasting is good or bad, right? And a conversation about whether fasting is good or bad is also a conversation about whether the physical world is good or bad, right? Food is just a stand-in for anything that you need to do that is physical, and also anything that you need to do that is pleasurable, Okay, so part of the conversation about food is also a conversation about pleasure. Right? Shmuel said anyone who fasts is considered to be a sinner, mikra kote, and he is sort of being aligned with this other position of Rabbi Lezer HaKapar, who basically says, hey, it seems like the Nazir is being referred to as a kote al hanefesh, that's someone who sins against the soul or against the life. And we're going to sort of read this midrashically to say that the Nazirite who refuses to drink wine is not sort of participating in the regular world. That person is sinning against their own life, right? You're supposed to be living in a way that increases your experience and increases your exposure, and you're taking in more of the world. And the Nazir is like, no thanks. It's like, well, well and good, Hashem, that you created a world. We're like, no thanks. Okay? And so we're saying, well, that's a little bit sinful, according to Shmuel. Like, you are not supposed to have that attitude of, like, I don't want to eat. I will give you an analogy. I don't know if any of you have relatives. And if any of your relatives have ever cooked for you or offered you something to eat, and you've tried to say that you are not hungry. Is the reaction of your bubby, grandpa, aunt, whoever, like, oh, it's so great that you're not hungry. More leftovers for me? No. The response is, if you're lucky, the response is a sigh. Right? Usually it's like force feeding. Okay? So Shmuel is essentially like channeling. He's like imagining that your life is visiting God's house. And God has put out for you, in my case, very stale cookies, okay? Just a beautiful display of very stale cookies and, like, nuts that are impossible to peel. And you say, you know, as Ivy, thank you so much, but, like, I'm not hungry. You don't do that, right? You just have to eat. So fasting is a form of rudeness, and even though you are not trying to be rude, you are just following your hunger cues, or in the case of the Nazir, following what you think might be like a good spiritual path, it's insulting, right? It's wrong to not partake of the world. And so he's going to start with a very clear theological statement, where he says, to understand this matter, one must know that the world and everything within it, right, both great and small, were created by the world, word of God. Pasuk says, "Bidvar Hashem shamayim naasu," right? By the word of God were the heavens made, and all their hosts by the breath of God's mouth. This is actually a very early rabbinic idea, right? When we say that God spoke the world, God really spoke the world into being, right? And one way of looking at that is the words. That, like, when God said, "Let there be a bottle," there was a bottle. And what's significant is, like, the word bottle then has some sort of, like, Kabbalistic meaning and becomes a bottle. But for the Morinayim, it's not actually so significant what the words are. What's significant here is the breath, right? Anytime I speak, my breath is going into the world. And so when we say that God spoke the world into being, we're sort of imagining that God, like, breathed God's life into the world. The word also sustains them and gives them life. You give life to them all. And were it not for the life force within each thing, it would vanish from existence, right? So there's some kind of, nowadays we might call it energy, right? There's something that is actively animating everything in the world. And the thing that is actively animating everything in the world is God's breath. It's God's life. Okay, so it would be very inaccurate to divide the world between spiritual pursuits that are, like, divine, godly, and material things. Because if the material thing exists, it exists by virtue of and by power of God's life force within it. So essentially, the Morinayim is going to argue, if it is, it is divine. Because divinity is just like a code word for existence. Okay, so the bifurcation of the world between that's holy and this is not. that's good for your spiritual growth, and that's not. He's like, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, because God created the whole world. And the whole world exists by virtue of God. And so you can't section it off, right, and say, well, that part is garbage, and this part is God. But the material things in this lowly world are fallen from the breaking. And now he's going to go through a little L'Oreadic Kabbalah, having come about through the sin of Adam and the generations that follow. Essentially, he's saying, why does the world feel like there are things that are purely material, are totally devoid of, you know, God's holiness? It's because there's this bifurcation that occurred through the first sin, the sin of Adam. This is not resonating with you, that's fine. You don't need to, like, get all the Kabbalah in order to get the Hasidut that follows. But essentially, he's saying, listen, the way that the world is now is a distortion, okay? So to get to Maya's question about things not being allowed and things yes being allowed, that goes back, right, to the sin of Adam HaRishon, right, of the first man, where he creates this world where there's a lot of good and evil, and where there are things that you have to avoid and things that you can take in. It used to be it was just this tree, and then everything else was
also
okay.
Also, like, not bad, but, like, pleasurable that you're supposed to serve right.
We're going to keep on going. Okay. I just want to say, whatever you get from this, you should not get that whatever you want to do is okay and everything in the world is good. So Maya's like, antennae are up, and she's like, it seems like that's where you're going. It's not where we're going. We're going to make sure that we don't go there, okay? So here we are, we're in the middle of the first box. Sparks of fallen souls become encased in the things of this world, including food, drink, and all other worldly matter. Okay, because there's this breaking, there's all this sort of light and the souls that get trapped in these physical shells, right, in these physical components. There is nothing in this world that does not have a holy spark within it, proceeding from the word of the Blessed Holy One, making it alive. And so what he said up to this point is essentially a paraphrase of L'Oreana Kabbalah. It's not really contributing anything exciting. Where he says, that divine spark is taste within the thing, that which is sweet to the palate. Okay, so if you're imagining, right, we actually are in an amazing situation where the food that we need in order to survive is also generally delicious. Right? It's like, think about it. That is actually a bonus. Right. There's nothing that determines that in order for us to get nutritional benefit from something, it needs to taste good. And so the Moray Nayim is like, aha, right? The goodness of it. There's the, like, fact of it. But then there's the goodness of it, the sweetness of it, the thing about it that tastes good, that the thing about it that's attractive, okay? That is the divine spark within it. Okay? And he says, Ta'amu u'ru'u ki tov Hashem, he's doing a little pun, right? Taste and see that God is good. That means that when you taste or see something good, it is God, right? It is, that is the holy spark guarded within that thing. So this food, right, is made out of atoms, right? And the nutritional value of it is molecules or whatever, blah, blah, blah. That, yes, molecules, we're doing great. Okay. If that's going into your body, and you are getting nutritional value from it. You do not get nutritional value from the taste of the thing, right? You get nutritional value from the calories, the proteins. How am I doing? Yeah? The calories, the proteins, what else do you get?
The minerals, lipids.
Minerals, lipids, vitamins. Okay, right? All of that stuff, right, does not need to taste in a particular way in order to sustain you nutritionally, and in fact, doesn't, right? You are not actually getting nutritional benefit from the taste. Okay, so what he's saying is the material here is the physical transfer of that vitamin used to be in that broccoli, and now that vitamin is in me. Yeah, broccoli? Okay, we're doing great. Broccoli is good, and it has vitamins and minerals. So that, like, that overlap, right, of taste, one way to think of it is, like, that's the soul, right, of the food. It has that sort of extra divine element that is not strictly physically necessary. And I want to just say one more thing. I'm talking a lot about science because I just, like, I find that to be, like, a helpful way to talk about this. But he isn't talking about science. He could not care less, really, about science, right? He is making a spiritual claim, and the spiritual claim is, what a bonus that food tastes good, and the taste of something which you, in your ascetic worldview, are accustomed to saying is meaningless at best, a distraction at worst, I am coming to tell you that there's something divine, not only about the fact that, like, you can eat that food and it's going to fuel you and you're going to be able to do a mitzvah, right, which is, like, a very, like, but actually, like, there's also divinity and value in the, like, aesthetic element of it, that it's pleasurable, it looks good, it tastes good, you want it, and that piece that people are inclined to demonize, he's going out of his way to say, actually, that's a gift, right? Actually, that's something divine that is inhering in the food. Sam?
I don't want to, like, weigh this, but is it possible, and obviously this is, like, a whole week about food, but is it possible that he's taking this beyond, like, specifically, like, literal taste, in terms of, like, actually enjoying the things in the world? It's part of that same process of, like, when you find enjoyment in the world, you're finding enjoyment in the goodness that it's got. In which case, like, we're not naturally, like, biologically inclined to, you know, enjoy colors necessarily. That's one thing. Like, there are things that we enjoy.
Yeah. So it's interesting. Like, I, as someone who appreciates art, want him to then go and talk about art. But he kind of doesn't restrict himself to food. But I feel like he's focused on food. And I think that one of the reasons why he wants to do that is because art, for better or for worse, is not nutrition. Whereas food is this, has this sort of dual element of you need it and you like it. Whereas art, no offense to any of the artists in the room, you like it but you don't need it. Yeah.
I can't help but think about during our meals, we've had like a tray of pastries, a tray of fruit. And although I know that the fruit will nourish me more, I can't help but return over and over again to the fruit pastries. Because the nourishment of my body is, yes, important. Those darn muffins are also very important to me right now.
Great. So here's what I want to say about that. Nutrition science and the way that, like, we would think about what is good for you and what he is saying is good for you, I don't think we can make that equation. Right? Like, he would be like, yeah, you want to eat the tray of muffins? That's because those tray of muffins are good for you. And you're like, really? Because when I had a conversation with my nutritionist, she did not say that. He would say, like, oh, that's interesting. I lived before that time. Okay. Yes, fine. We got to move on.
Okay. I think that what you answered to your point is that, like, God in my hand is not involved in a way to, like, it's not just, like, a given. Like, you could have to eat cardboard, and now
we do. And we do for 8 days of the year.
But, like,
surprise! Does it always work that way? We're going back into the text, and what is going to be significant about the element of taste, beyond what Seth said, right, is that what is important to him and why he's talking so much about taste is that taste is subjective. And so maybe all of us are gravitating towards the plate of muffins, right? But some of us are like, I'm a blueberry person, and some of us are a chocolate chip person, and some of us like those like weird Danish things, right? We're all moving, we're all attracted to a particular thing. So even if you want to say like food tastes good, which like is a statement I think that most of us agree with, I think we all, with very rare exceptions, have foods that we prefer and foods that we don't prefer. Okay. Our eyes see that after a person partakes of food, the sustenance remains within them and the chaff is pushed out. Okay? We all know this. This is pooping. Okay. Without any life force, since it is something worthless and negative. Since the main purpose of food is that the person be sustained and given strength. Okay? The good taste one enjoys in that food or drink is a spark of the divine. Therefore, when you eat something, the spark within it is joined to your own life force, and you become strengthened by it. Okay, so his quote-unquote science, right, is that there's two parts of food. There's the part of the food that you excrete, and you don't have any use for, and then there's the taste. And the taste is what is giving you life force. Now, I know we don't necessarily think that that's as simple as it were, but that's like sort of his, from his observation, that's what we've got. There's the nutritional element, which is also the tasty element, and then there's the part that you are eliminating, and that is actually not of value. That part I can agree with. Okay. When you have whole and complete faith, emunah shlema gemura, that the spiritual sustenance is indeed God's presence hidden within that thing, you will turn your mind and heart to its inner qualities, connecting yourself with all of the life force and consciousness. And with strength and life force coming from that spark, you will join them all to the root of all, the one from whom all life flows. And so the Moranayim is very, very focused on consciousness, right? Where he thinks that the way that you perceive something actually changes what it is, right? So he says, when you are eating and you are aware of the way that the sort of spiritual nutrition works, okay? And you understand eating this thing is enabling me to live longer. And living, right, is a function of divinity. Then you are understanding, actually, according to him, how the world works. Okay, and when you do that, you are redeeming this world. Okay, and you're sort of through your perception that this thing belongs to the divine, you're actually bringing that thing back to the divine. So this one's back to the L'Oréal and Kabbalah idea, right? That we sort that all of these divine sparks are kind of in exile, and what you're trying to do in what I like to refer to as spiritual Pokemon Go, is you are identifying all of these little sparks. You are capturing them with your perception, okay? And that brings them back and integrates them back into the divine, right? So if you eat and you say yummy, you have not actually redeemed that spark. But if you eat and you're like, I understand and appreciate that now I'm stronger, I have more life within me, and God is the life within me, then that spark gets redeemed, okay? And so when we talk about serving God through the physical world, right, this is actually a program for how to eat in order to do that. It is not the case that eating automatically is good, right? Eating automatically is neutral. It becomes a redemptive activity when you have the perception that is required for it to be redemptive. Then you bring the spark that had been broken and exiled before God, causing great delight. Okay? This is something that not everybody cares about. But the Moranayim cares a lot about delight, about enjoyment, right? And he is saying, when you do this, you're not just helping God or whatever you're doing to the universe, you're also pleasing God, right? You're also bringing God pleasure. So when you rightly understand the source of your own pleasure, you are bringing God pleasure, and both of those things are valuable, right? You should not be denying what's pleasant. You should be appreciating what's pleasant. And when you appreciate what's pleasant, that is pleasant for God. Right? And this is, I think, very analogous to like our own experience, right? When somebody cooks something for you, and it is clear that you are enjoying it, they get pleasure. It's not the same pleasure. Eating pleasure is what you are getting as the human. But the spiritual pleasure of, I'm so glad that I was able to nourish you, and this is a positive experience for you, that's the spiritual pleasure that anybody who cooks for somebody else gets. And essentially, that's what God is doing. He's providing us all of this food. He's going out of God's way, as it were, to make this food delicious. And when you recognize that it's delicious and that it comes from God, that brings God tremendous pleasure, right? That is gratifying for God. Therefore, everyone who serves God needs to look towards the inner nature of things. then all of our deeds, including eating and drinking, are being done for the sake of heaven. Holy spark for this redeemed, brought forth from exile or captivity, and led into sublime holiness. This takes place in the blessings we recite, proclaiming God's sovereignty over each item, right? Because he brings it back to the ritual act of making a bracha over your food, right? When you make a bracha over your food, what are you doing? You're saying, I recognize that this food came from God. And according to him, you're also saying, and I recognize that God is in this food. Right? And when I partake of it, I am doing this spiritual work of acknowledgement, and that is what enables my own physical need, right, to eat. My own physical desire to eat, which we know is not always the same as our physical need to eat, right? That now has a spiritual valence, and that is now doing this important spiritual work. The same is true of everything in this world. Next box, including trade and that with the earth. Okay, so now we say, I've been talking about food, but this is not limited to food. All the pleasure you get from these derives from sparks within them that belong specifically to you. They have been clothed in a particular thing that comes your way because they belong to you. We explain this elsewhere connected with the statement, they will seat you in your place and will give you that which is yours. That's from a Zohar quotation. No one can even touch that which is set out for their fellow, as the sparks belonging to a particular person's soul root can only be raised up by that person. Okay, so we start by talking about things being pleasurable in general. Here's why things are pleasurable in general. When we want you to eat, and therefore this is going to be delicious. But now we come to the question of, why do I like potato chips, and you like muffins, and you like kale, and you like mushrooms? Why is it that I am uniquely attracted to that thing? And he says, it's that thing's way of calling to you. Right? I think this is very similar to what you were saying, right? That why do, it's almost like a puzzle piece, right? I sort of like know that I like things that taste this way. And so the things that need to be redeemed by me taste that way. And so I'm like, and that is how it is sort of set up for me to redeem that thing that needs to be redeemed. It's an extremely, like, sweet way, right, of perceiving the world. And that instead of constantly sort of trying to adjust our tastes and trying to, like, get our tastes in line, that we like the right things, fancy food, we like the right things, healthy food, we like the right kind of art, we like the right kind of activity. It's like, actually, maybe what we should be doing is remembering that there's a whole world that needs to be redeemed. And so therefore, we need a whole set of people. They're like a whole set of different things. And everybody, when you sort of listen to what you prefer, can then identify the thing in the world that is calling to you. Right in here, you know, he's speaking about, like, actually redeeming sparks and actually, like, eating that mushroom, right? But I just think in general, right, this is a much broader statement, especially when he talks about it in terms of finding a vocation, right? Like, we cannot have a world where every single person is a finance bro. The world cannot exist that way, right? So you need, like, there are some people who truly, that is their calling. They want to work 18-hour days. They want to, you know, like, be in, like, a very high-powered owner. They need to be wealthy in order to be happy. Let those people do that. If it's the people in this room, please give me your address so I can follow up with you afterward. Because Dar needs the money. But that is something that you are called to do. There are people that are called to do that. And if you are someone who's like, I don't like that, that is distasteful to me. Follow something else, right? And one of the reasons why I called this shiur, you know, from yuck to yum, right, is I think that part of what's going on here is you're supposed to be identifying the thing that is for you. The food, the job, the art, the whatever there is to experience in this world that is you. You have to listen to it calling for you. But also, let other things call to other people. right? Do not yuck their yum. You just sort of have to understand that, like, we're a salad, right? And everybody has their role. And, like, your job is to listen to your role and to try to be attuned to, right, the spiritual contribution that you can make through listening, right, and through identifying what belongs to you. Yes.
This kind of seems like a response to Miguel Ravel.
Same one.
To, like, the intense dispersion of language and the value of diversity. And that if everyone is speaking the same language, you can't reach God.
It's interesting that the story of Miguel Ravel happens so quickly after the story of the original sin. I think that's very interesting. Just to make sure that everybody's on the same page, Yima is referring to the story in the Torah where there's this group of people, they want to build this tower that reaches to God, and God is like, you know what? I think that there's too much communication here. People are uniting, not in the best way. No problem. Splat. Now everybody's in a different place, and nobody communicates in the same way anymore. We solved the problem of human unity. And now we're starting in a world where people have different languages and people have different cultures. And I think that there is something here that is like, he thinks that that's a fallen state, right? That there are so many different people and so many different cultures and everybody likes it. And that there's physicality, like he acknowledges, right, that that is a fallen state. But the way to navigate a fallen state is not to say, fallen state, I'm out, right? The way to navigate a fallen state is to say, like, what is my role here? What is my redemptive role? And so I'm not sure that he says, you know, to use Talmudic language, it's a lichachila, right? It's a desirable thing for there to be all of this brokenness. He's saying, but like, once it's broken, you should realize that it's not broken in identical pieces. We're not all just automatons that all have the same role. We're actually individuals that appreciate things differently. And appreciating those things differently is part of our job as people, right? Part of our redemptive role is to recognize diversity and recognize who we are in that map. Yeah, but other thoughts or questions about this piece?
I guess it's impossible to know, but I'm trying to imagine the utopian view of the world if everyone does this. I think in the eyes of Mara and I, like, if everyone does the thing, all the rules are filled. Everything's perfect. I think often, like, when we talk about someone's like, when we talk about, like, immigration law, we're like, oh, like, we don't need more people coming here. And in reality, it's like, there are jobs that no one wants to do. And it's like, do I really believe that if everyone just fulfills that calling, that people will do the exploitative bad jobs that maybe the world shouldn't need or deserve?
That is a very fair question. I want to say two things about that. The first is, the Moriniam himself understands, right, that this is not like an implementable program, right, where he like lines up all of the jobs and lines up all of the people. There's going to be like a one-to-one correlation. That would be nice, but he doesn't think that's going to happen. So really, it's individual advice to you, right, to figure out what you're going to listen to and not policy decision for a country trying to decide its immigration policy. I agree with you, it would be a bad idea. But I also think we have to ask ourselves, like, is this a sort of asymptotic thing, right, where we're trying to get to redemption, but we never get to redemption? Or is he actually presenting a messianic vision, right, which essentially would mean, when all the sparks are redeemed, this world ends, right? It's the end of the simulation, the game is over, and now we're in a different reality. So I personally feel more comfortable saying, like, we're always getting closer. Right? But it's not like he himself thinks, like, great, let's use up all the broccoli. That's all been redeemed. Nobody likes broccoli anymore. And we're going to eventually get to a point where the world isn't necessary anymore because everything that needs to has come to its point of like recognizing God's oneness. I don't, there's something beautiful to that, but in my mind, it's like, it's too terrifying for me to think about. So I just like, I'm like, I want to move towards this goal, but I do not want to achieve it. Who did we get? Yeah, Leia.
Yeah, you said like the way to navigate a fallen state is to say,
what is my role here? And that was like, whoa, that is like kind of, it's like a blueprint for everything. Like kind of like that is basically how we can live our lives, you know? Like in, like a fallen state could be literally like a failed state, like a country that has failed, or like it can be like in just any not perfect and not ideal situation.
Right.
Literally what our world has always had been and will always be. That the only thing you can do truly to combat that or to survive it is to find a role to play.
Beautiful. Thank you.
Two things responsible for you. That line makes me think a lot about like that pillow quote, like when people are acting inhuman, like you should strive to be human. Like I feel like that's kind of along the same lines. And yeah, I'm probably not putting it perfectly, but
it's fine.
The other thing, but to your point, like, I mean, this gets a little political, but like, I think it's like, that's like the argument people make against socialism or like the minimum wage, you know? Like, well, if we provide everyone with what they need, like nothing will get done because no one will want to do it, you know? And there's no way people just have their own corner want to. And I think like the socialist response to that is like, if you have jobs in society that are so unbearably terrible that no one wants to do them even for the functioning good of society, maybe you need to make those jobs less bad and you need to incentivize people to do them through other ways. And like that should actually be like a sign to you that things need to change, you know? And so like I think you can kind of apply that in like a broader spiritual context too, you know? Like if there's things that seem to have like no goodness in them whatsoever, that like no one is drawn to engage with that, but like that's actually a sign that something is wrong there and it really needs your attention. Yeah.
Interesting perspective. Thanks. Seth, is your question still relevant?
It's really more of a comment in response to a comment that you made earlier, Maria, that like there are things that are like, is there still in the world? And I want to say that we do have a beautiful salad, but there's like no bacon in this salad.
For better and for worse.
That is, it's phenomenal that we have to taste, but we also disinfect.
Yeah. And he does mention later, we're not going to have time to go into it. Like he does sort of give the caveat of, you can only make the claim that you like this thing because of its spiritual value to you if that's something that God has already put on the menu, right? If it's not something that's on the menu, it doesn't matter that you like it, it's not relevant. And I agree that that's like a little bit of a flaw in the totality of what he's presenting, but you should rest assured that he does like flag it. He's like, oh, and P.S., this only applies to kosher food and foods that you've made a bracha on. Like, obviously, you know, let the bacon be unredeemed. That is. But I agree. Like, that's a... If you really want to say that, like, every single thing in the world is divine and holy, he says that. But I think that what he might also say is not everything in the world that is sort of divine and holy needs to be redeemed. And so it's only the things that need to be redeemed that have this quality of either being calling to you or assigned to you. And it's like there are plenty of things in the world that are just like they're there. And they're not necessarily for us to touch and for us to manipulate. And I often think about that in terms of actually like the Garden of Eden, right? Where it's like there are plenty of things here that are for you, but there are certain things that are actually just not for you to touch and manipulate. And like that's fine. We need to be able to sort of live in a world where, like, there are things that are not for us. But that's hard, right? It's hard to actually live with that.
So, like, back to what you guys were saying, like, we have, like, a role in the world, like, it's very lucky that, like, we don't all want to do the same exact job, but, like, what about the values and the competitiveness that, like, pushes us to work harder and, like, if we, like, if there's only one finance bro in the world, then, like, why should he work hard at all if, like, there's no one trying, like, going for his job? And, like, if we really each have, like, our own role, what's the point of being any good at it?
So, to kind of, like, broaden it, there's an article by Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel about, like, the purpose of death through life and living. It's really beautiful. And there's one line where he says, the purpose of existence is to weave the thread of temporality into the fabric of eternity. I think this kind of like ties it all together nicely where like when you're asking the question like what is my role here, when you're asking like what's the motivator, like the point of that article, like the motivator is death, like you have an end, and like that pushes you to use your time wisely and like really ask the question, what is my role here? Like when you're thinking about where you want your life to go, you're thinking like, what do I want to have achieved by the time I look over? And like, it's really dark, but also really, really purposeful.
That's
really
beautiful. That is actually the answer to this question. I will give you the what I think the more you know. The Maori Naim and other teachings is like very clear. He's an anti-competitive person. Like, he actually feels very strongly that like it's more important for you to like identify what the like correct nature is of God and how you can be like more aware of that. That is what he wants you to be putting your energy in. And he speaks a lot about not measuring yourself and not trying to measure yourself against other people. Like, that is actually like quite consistent with the way that he's talking. And I want to acknowledge, and like maybe this goes to the socialism question, like all of the reality questions, it's like he is not trying to teach you a program for what is the correct way to structure the world or the correct way to structure society. He is asking you, what is it going to take you to be spiritually developed as yourself, right? And that, to my mind, that's also a deeply non-competitive question. But because the way that we often interact with Torah and spirituality and with the world is in community, right? And with awareness and with, you know, interaction with other people, it's hard to just think about, like, I'm alone in the world and I'm just sort of perceiving things through the God lens. Like, that is so far from how we actually interact with the world that I could see that that makes, like, it makes you want to just say, and it's fine if you say this, that's really nice. Good for you. You should try, to whatever extent it's possible, to, like, quiet the voices that are telling you, this is what you should like, and this is what you should want. Or even more importantly, liking and wanting is irrelevant and bad. And so to the extent that part of his message is liking and wanting is something that's good, I think that actually does dovetail with the kind of competitive, acquisitive, aggressive. And I don't mean to say this in a, like, these, I don't think of these terms as being inherently negative, right? That, like, the world wouldn't go on if everybody was just like, I love my broccoli just by myself. Like, that would not be like advancing the actual project of the universe. And so I think that what he's trying to get you not to do might be even more important than what he's trying to get you to do. And what he's trying to get you not to do is don't be like the people who see something attractive and think attractive means bad. And don't listen to the people who say, if you want something, that's your test, right? To see how much you can struggle against the thing that you want, right? Because there's something about that that's crushing, right? And he's telling you, like, God doesn't want you to be crushed, right? God wants you to live. And there's a lot of teaching that is happening around the same time, right? That is in that vein of, like, if it feels good, it's bad. If it appeals to you, that means it's bad, right? And if you want it, that's good for you. Hashem gave you a special test, and you can suffer. And that is going to be, like, what is going to make you, like, stronger and wiser and more spiritually in tune. And the Morgan I'm is like, that's not true, right? The world is a world for living, right? And God wants you to discover who you are, not try to constantly sort of be, like, shutting down the things that are life-giving, right? And, like, he is talking about food, but people are always talking about sex when they're talking about food, right? And so, and I think that's awesome. Like, I think that is always going to be in the background of anybody who's Kabbalistically informed, right? And that there's a lot of, you know, you have to tamp that down. You can't want, you can't desire, you can't notice, right? But if we took that to its logical conclusion, we would be the shakers. And you know what? There aren't shakers anymore. that there actually is. Part of desire is means to continue. I like that food because it's nutritious. It's a trick, right? People say this all the time. Why is sex pleasurable? It's a trick. Nobody would have babies, right? If it wasn't at least fun part of the time, right? And so I think that's part, right, of what the Moranayam is really trying to say. That, like, a pleasure force is also a life force, and a life force is a God force. And if you try to shut that off and you try to shut that down, it's not going to work.